Lord, we thank you so very much for today, for your word, Lord, for your church. Pray that you'd be with my words, Lord, that I would speak truth, that I would speak clearly, Lord, that you would open the ears and the hearts of those who hear, and that you would work through them. We love you. Thank you for this time. Pray these things for your glory. Amen. So my priorities as a missionary, first of all, start off, my number one priority is my relationship with God. My number one priority is me as a Christian. And that is the basis for everything else. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 7, the first passage that Jim read. And this, I feel like I shouldn't have to explain why this is my first priority. If you believe the Bible, if you are a Christian, it should make sense to you that this is your first priority. Because if you don't have this right, nothing else matters. In Mark 8:36, Jesus is telling a parable about a man who was very wealthy and who had a farm and had crops that were coming in that were bigger. There was more crops coming in than what his previous barns could hold. And so he tore them down and was going to build bigger ones. But then Jesus says, "You fool, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" What does it matter if you have all the wealth in the world, but you still go to hell? None of that matters. You guys have heard it said probably that you've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse, right? You can't take it with you. Doesn't matter. So if your theology about salvation isn't correct, nothing else matters. Let me read Matthew 7, 21 through 23 again. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," being judgment day, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" That, to me, is the scariest passage in the entire Bible if you call yourself a Christian. Because there are many people who will stand before God on Judgment Day who will say, "Did we not preach in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works or miracles in your name?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." People who think they're going to heaven, and yet God will send them to hell. And for me, that was me for 17 years of my life. I grew up in a Christian home, and I prayed a prayer, quote unquote, when I was 5 years old, just before my fifth birthday, to receive Jesus into my heart. Thought I was saved. Grew up in the church and lived a Christian life. Got old enough, learned to play guitar, and I led worship teams, and I led music teams, and I was on tons of different student leadership stuff, and I was the perfect church kid. But I wasn't saved. It took me going to college, going to the master's college at the time, now master's university, where I met my wife. I met Jenny. We started dating, and in fall of 2009, by the grace of God, we both got to go to Israel at the same time. And I may have told some of this story before, it's a long story. But being over in Israel, being uncomfortable in a cross-cultural situation, I'd never been overseas before. Culture shock was really coming out in me for the first time. I'd never experienced that before. And in that showed me a lot of things I had never seen in myself before. I was an incredibly angry person, incredibly judgmental, cynical, moral on the outside, but not saved. And it took that situation to show me that. And it was, as clear as it was to me, it was incredibly clear to everyone around me, my roommate and my girlfriend, my now wife at the time. And I ended up getting saved over there. October 23rd, 2009, the key difference was I repented of my sin. And I told God, it's like, I want to stop living for myself, and I want to start living for you. And that day started my relationship with God for the first time. After, as far as priorities go, after my relationship with God, everything else falls under some category of missions. And how I see it in Scripture, just a generic look from my understanding, is that in the Old Testament, Israel, the nation of Israel, was God's missionaries to the world and everyone around them. In the New Testament, when Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, the disciples, then apostles, became missionaries to everyone else, to the Jewish nation and to the Gentile nation. And in Galatians 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul says that he is the missionary to the Gentiles, while Peter was the missionary to the Jews. And so you have this idea of mission spreading from starting with the Jews. Of course, God's chosen people was the Jews, and his gospel went to them first and then out to everyone else. But I also want to tell you a couple of things I don't use as passages or basis for my idea of missions. I don't use Acts 1:8. A lot of people will use that, you know, send you out to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Who was that to? The apostles. Judea and Samaria are Judea and Samaria. We are the ends of the earth. The gospel has spread over the entire world, and we are the ends of the earth. People want to say, oh, you need to go to your Jerusalem and or your Judea, your Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's already happened. We are the ends of the earth. And so just putting that in perspective, understand that we are the ends of the earth, and the gospel has already reached us. I also don't use John 4:35, where it says, Jesus saying to his apostles again, the fields are white for harvest, another common popular missions passage. I don't use that because, again, Jesus was talking to his disciples. And in that time, the nation of Israel was ripe for harvest. They rejected him, and so that field, much of it, didn't get harvested. And today, many fields around the world are ripe for harvest, but many are not. And if any of you have done any gardening or farming, you know that if something is not ready for harvest, you can't pick it, you can't harvest it. Just like the gospel, you cannot force somebody to be saved. You cannot tell somebody, pray the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. Someone can get saved through that, but just by somebody repeating those words, just by somebody praying a formulaic prayer, does not mean they're saved. That's why it's so incredibly important that you have a good understanding, the correct understanding of the gospel and of your theology of that gospel in order to be saved. That's number one. Number two, my second priority in life is my role as a husband. Like I said before, I am a pastor at home. We see in Genesis 2:18 through 25 how Adam got his wife. God brought all the animals to him, where Adam named all the animals, but there was not an animal found suitable to be a helper for Adam. So God created Eve, right? So to God, finding a helper for Adam was more important than his companionship with the animals. So, young people especially, your desire, if you have a desire for a spouse, and God's gift of a spouse to you guys, is more important, should be more important, it is more important than other friends. Other friends are important, very important, but your relationship with your spouse is more important. Flip over to Deuteronomy 24. We are going to be flipping back and forth, so stick with me if you can. Here's an Old Testament example of God's priority of the marriage. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. So we don't live in a theocracy like Israel did, but that's the importance that God places on the marriage and the establishment of the family. Is he, for a man who was married, 1 year, a whole year, that he didn't have to go out with the army or be liable to do any other civic duties. That's how important it was to God. You establish your marriage with your wife, and you establish the home for your children. When Jenny and I met, we met, like I said, at the Master's College in the fall of 2008. We became good friends by just talking and hanging out, and we actually ended up working for the same after-school kids program. And so we got to carpool together to our meetings and to some of our events and stuff. And we started taking special interest in each other kind of the next semester, spring 2009. And here's a short version of our story, that after spring break of 2009, we came back. Jenny taught me how to ski on Friday. On a Monday, I taught her how to shoot. And by Wednesday, we had become an official couple. So that was us. But also, I wasn't looking for a girlfriend. I was looking for a wife. Even at the Master's College, there was plenty of people there who weren't interested in marriage or kids. They just wanted to fool around and have a good time. And so Jenny definitely stood out to me as someone who was going to be able to support me in whatever I did, whether it was a blue-collar job or someday in the ministry. Someone who I could trust to have my kids. That was a big deal. I wanted a family. Not everyone did, and that was sad to me, but I'm glad that I found Jenny, because that's what we both wanted. So when we started dating, 2 weeks after we started dating, we had our wedding date set. And then 3 weeks after we started dating, I had the ring picked out for her. That's how sure I was. Not everyone, it's not that sure for everyone, but for us it definitely was. But before we got married, it almost didn't happen. There was the next year, we got engaged in 2009, December 2009, got married in May of 2010. So that last semester before we got married, Jenny was up here in Gresham with her family, and I was down at Master's, still at school. And so we talk on Skype a lot. And about a month before we got married, I was spending some time with some other friends, a couple of girls, in the dorms playing Yahtzee. And when I got on Skype, I told Jenny that's what I'd been doing, and she, it definitely concerned her. She was very concerned with how close I was to other girls and how close I was as a friend to these girls who she saw as a threat. I didn't see it as a threat. I was more of like a big brother type to these girls. But she took it to its logical conclusion and said, she asked me, when we're married, are you going to go out and play Yahtzee or go on a coffee date with these girls while we're married if I have to do something? Or are you going to even get to the point before we get married that you're not going to want to marry me because you're good friends with someone else? I was like, whoa, that's not at all my intention. But she really stuck it to me. And that next day, I paid very close attention to how I interacted with those girls. And it blew me away to how blind I was. And so that next night, I came back and we talked on the phone just because I couldn't get it out on typing over Skype. I bawled my eyes out. I was so stricken with my blindness and my sin. I did not understand that my blindness almost ended my marriage before it started. And that needs to be the priority in marriage. After that, that changed my whole world. I'm still affected by that day because it was so powerful. And so once we got married, we made a promise to each other, a couple of promises, to always fight for each other, not against each other. If some conflict came up, which it does in any relationship, you fight for each other, not against each other. In a relationship, when there's conflict, something comes between you, you figure out what came between you, where the miscommunication was, and how to get it out. One of the things that has helped us is to, whenever there's hurt feelings, you never assume that the other person meant to hurt your feelings. And therefore, you don't react in anger. You don't react with vengeance. So, we have a lot of fun. My marriage is amazing. I married the best woman in the world. We have a lot of fun just hanging out, being married. We We've watched a lot of movies, and so we have a lot of movie quotes that we will throw around as inside jokes, and it's a lot of fun when we're at home. And then when we're with other people, we say it, they just kind of look at us weird. And we're like, sorry, inside joke. But another story to illustrate how important our marriage is to us, even though we have three kids. This happened, I think, a couple years ago. I don't remember if Ben was born or not. We're trying to figure out where to go to dinner one day. And I had come home from work. I was grumpy. I was tired. I just wanted to eat and go to sleep. And we're trying to figure out where we wanted to go. And the girls were suggesting certain things, and I was suggesting other things. We didn't want the same kind of stuff. And we were getting frustrated. And Jenny sits me down. She looks at me. She goes, what do you want? What's going to make you happy tonight? Because you're more important than our girls right now. Our girls are incredibly important. Our kids are important. But as far as biblical priorities, you're more important. What can we do to make you happy so everyone's happy? I sat back. I was like, whoa, okay. I know this is what we said. This is what biblically makes sense. But that was a very poignant picture of how that plays out. And we can do that because our kids will be okay with whatever we decide. They're not going to throw a tantrum or throw a fit or something if they don't get exactly what they want. And that's something I'll talk about a little bit later. But that situation was the fulfillment of Ephesians 5, 22 to 23 especially, which talks about love and respect. Right? The husband is to love his wife and the wife is to respect her husband. That situation right there was the perfect illustration of that. So that's priority number two, me as a husband. Priority number three is me as a father. Falls in line, makes sense. I am the pastor at home, and to my kids right now, I am a missionary to them. They're not saved yet, and so as I pastor my home, I evangelize my kids. And today, actually, July 15th, 2 years ago, Jenny was pregnant with Ben, and it was a Friday. I got a text from her about 8 o'clock in the morning, said, oh, I've been up since about 5 this morning having contractions about 15 minutes apart. I thought, oh boy, here we go. And the cool thing about the 15th is that it's my mom's birthday too. And so I thought, how cool would it be to have my son on my mom's birthday? And so I told Jenny, I was like, call the nurse. You know, go get checked out, see what's going to happen. So about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, she's in the office or in the doctor's office and getting checked out, and her water breaks. And so she texts me at work. I'm up here in Hood River. And so I dump all my freight, and I fly back to Portland. And on the way back, I got to call my mom. Happy birthday. You're having a grandson. So my happy birthday, Mom, and happy birthday, Ben. So that was really cool. That was a very special day. But an illustration of how important my family is. A couple years ago, we were at a church. This is before Anna was even one. We're at a church, and the pastor had a Saturday morning 8 a.m. men's Bible study that he kept trying to get me to come to. And I was like, I would love to, but I work long hours. Saturday is my only day to sleep in. Give me a couple of years. The kids are sleeping better at night. I'll be there. And he kept hounding me. He wouldn't let it go. And even went to Jenny behind my back, hey, get your husband to come to men's Bible study. And it got to the point where he wrote me a nasty email calling me out as being in sin because I told him I prioritize my family over the local church. The church is incredibly important, absolutely. But if my family's not right, I cannot stand before God correctly in church. And I told him this, and he told me that I was in sin. And I was like, fine, that's the last straw, we're gone. And it was many things that led up to that. He had terrible theology, didn't have the right gospel, but that was so poignant to me. I was like, this man is asking me to sacrifice my family for a Bible study. There's nothing wrong with Bible studies, but not at the sake of your family. And by the way, there would be no church if it wasn't for family. I told him that too, and he still didn't mean anything to him. Because he, along with a lot of other people, sacrificed their family for the ministry. I'll talk about that in a minute too. But another quick story, I was at Grace Community Church, John MacArthur's church, down in Southern California, and he was preaching on how God grows the church. And a few minutes into a sermon, you hear a baby cry, and a mom stands up and walks out. And any of you who have been there know it's an enormous church, thousands of people. And this lady walked out, and, you know, MacArthur's talking about how God grows the church, he kind of pauses and turns and looks, and he goes, "That's one way God grows the church right there." I thought, amen, amen, amen. So my job as a father is summed up in one sentence. Flip over to Ephesians 6. There have been volumes and volumes written on parenting. But how much does the Bible give? How much does the New Testament give to parenting? One sentence. And here it is. Ephesians 6, verse 4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." That's it. If you can do that, you have successfully parented. And the word fathers there can be translated parents. So don't think that moms don't have to do this too. It's to both of you. So your job as a father is twofold. Do not provoke your children to anger. It's the first part. Second part is twofold as well. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So the first part, I like to put it like this. My job as a father is to teach good theology and defend against heresy. And parenting is not just to get your kids to do what you want them to do, but to redeem their hearts, to train them in such a way that God can redeem their hearts someday. Maybe that's a better way to put it. It's not just behavior modification, but it's heart training. Your job as a parent is to help your children fulfill Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Let's read that, just a few verses before it. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." And then, of course, to parents. Your job as a parent is to help your children fulfill those commands. Flip over to the second passage that Jim read, 1 Thessalonians 4. And this is like my family passage. This is what I strive for in my family, starting in verse 9. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." And here it is. "To aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." If you raise your family correctly, you aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, to do your job, to leave everyone else alone, don't be a busybody, as Paul says in other passages, that's what is going to be best for your family. Paul Washer, many of you have heard him. If you haven't, you need to listen to his sermons. He's amazing. But I've got the pleasure of meeting him a couple of times, and he talked to him about missions, and he said he heads a missions organization, Heart Cry, and they're all over the world. And he said the number one thing that families around the world need to see, or the people around the world need to see, is godly families. People don't need more church programs. People don't need more camps, more this, that, and the other thing. They need to see godly families. Jenny has spent quite a bit of time in Russia and parts around there, and she made a very poignant observation that kids there are very obedient in public and in church. They don't throw tantrums and fits like kids in America do. But the kids who are unruly, the kids who are disobedient in public or in church, you know exactly who they are, because those are the pastor's kids, those are the missionary's kids. Why? Because those pastors and missionaries they're so dedicated, so focused on the ministry that they have neglected their family. If they would have done their job right and raised their family, their church ministry and their missions would be more effective. Missions and ministry is not wrong, but it cannot come before your role as a parent. And that's why I'm not a pastor yet. Many people have asked me, why aren't you a pastor? Why aren't you teaching more? I was like, Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. Qualifications of elders translates to qualifications of pastors, church leadership. That's why. My family is more important than the church. Someday I will be. Someday someday I very much want to be a pastor. But I don't want to go into it unqualified. I don't want to go into it unprepared. One of the ways, I said a minute ago, one of the ways that I raise my family is to teach biblical theology and defend against heresy. Here's one way that I defend against pretty blatant heresy. There's a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses in the area I live in, East Gresham. And we get a lot of their mail, and sometimes they'll come around and knock on our door and stuff, and they'll say on the mail, have my name, Gabriel see you. But then I realized one day they're not sending it to Gabriel see you, they're sending it to Gabriel see you. The difference, one of course being English, the other being Spanish, the Hispanic version of my name. And the way that I knew that it was to Gabriel and not Gabriel was that the entire letter was written in Spanish. I don't speak Spanish. I'm half Asian, not Hispanic. A lot of times when I'm driving, trying to make a delivery at work or whatever, I'll show up and there'll be, a Spanish speaker, and they'll just, hola, blah, 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 blah. And I'm like, sorry, man, I don't speak Spanish. And if I say, I know just enough that if I say, no español, no hablo español, I say it well enough that they think I do. And it just makes things worse. So I've learned to just say, hi, I have a delivery for you, and before they have a chance to say anything, and then things go better. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, so we get their mail, and they've only come around when I've been home once. And the one time, we have our front door has a big glass window in it, and so when someone comes to the door, they see that we're home, and I can't just ignore them. So they came up, and I saw there was a man and a little boy, and I thought, oh, great, here we go. I just prayed real quick, Lord, help me. I don't even know what to say. So I open the door. The guy goes, hi, I'm so-and-so, and this is my little friend so-and-so. And I just want to talk to you. And I forget exactly how he started, but the thing that he presented to me was, don't you think the world would be a better place if we all acted more honestly? And it was definitely the Spirit prompting me to say what I did. And I took a step back and I said, you know what? I believe they do. I believe everyone acts honestly to whatever they believe. The Muslim to his religion, you to your religion, me to my God, even the one who says that they don't believe in God or they have no religion, they act honestly to their own conscience. And that's what I said to him. And he kind of, was taken aback a little bit. And before he could say anything else, I said, I'm an evangelical Christian. You're not going to change my views. I'm not going to change your views. Thank you for your time. And he walked away, and they haven't come back when I've been home since. And so your job as a father, your job as parents, is to know theology. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to have a degree. But you need to know the Bible well enough to defend it. And if you are an elder, if you are a church leader, you have to know, because that is a biblical command, to be able to defend the faith. So that's my third priority. First as a Christian, second as a husband, third as a father. Fourth, my fourth priority is my vocation. Right now it happens to be a truck driver, CRG Freight, that's who I work for. And if you've been around here at all, you've probably seen our trucks. But I want to start with talking about work. Genesis 2 says that God finished his work. God worked. God still works. People want to say that that work was the result of the fall. No, it wasn't. Adam worked before the fall. Genesis 2, verses 8 and 15, God gave Adam work in the garden before the fall. After the fall, Genesis 3, Adam's work just became more difficult. And in the New Testament, Galatians 6, 5, and Colossians 3, 22, both speak of the relationship between slaves and masters. And in short, I don't want to get too into it because it'd take a long time, that is the first century equivalent of employees and employers. It is. It's not. When we hear slaves and masters, we tend to think of Civil War days. That's not how their slavery was. Take those passages, Galatians 5 and Colossians 3, as employers and employees. Commands masters to be kind to their slaves and slaves to be obedient to their masters. Translate that to employers, employees. Employers, be kind to your employees. Employees, work hard for your masters. Be loyal to your masters. This makes me really sad. I've heard a lot of Christians, so-called Christians, say that if they could figure out how to live without working, they would. Not much more makes me more sad than hearing that, because they don't understand the passages that I just mentioned. They don't understand that work is a God-given thing. And they don't understand that if you stop working, your whole life changes. Studies have been done that people who retire, if they stop work completely, they're dead within 5 years. Work is not a bad thing. God worked, like I mentioned. So as far as me and what I do in my work, I'm what you call a short-haul driver or an LTL driver. LTL stands for less than load, which means that in my truck, I have a lot of different stops. I don't have a full truckload for one stop. That would be FTL, a full truckload. And so I start in Portland. I pick up at a lot of different docks, a lot of different trucking terminals, and I drive up the gorge. I deliver all over the place, and then I'll do some pickups in the gorge, and then I head back. I average about 11 hours a day, that's what I do. I didn't originally plan to be a driver. I started working on the docks, driving forklifts, loading and unloading trucks, and I loved it, but I was working swing shift. And then we started having babies, and it wasn't working so well. Jenny's like, I need you home at night. I was like, okay, my family's most important. Let me find another job. So I thought I'd drive for 6 months, maybe a year, see how it worked out. And here I am 4.5 years later, and I love it. Last year, I had a back injury, though. And many of you still ask me about my back. I appreciate that very much. But my back is stronger than it's ever been. The chiropractor I saw in Portland is amazing. So if you ever need one, I have a good recommendation. But when I was a couple of weeks into my rehab and therapy, he asked me, he was getting ready to release me for light duty. He goes, tell me about your day. What's an average day for you? I was like, well, I work between 10 and 12 hours. And he just goes, okay, how much do you lift? Well, I can easily lift 100 pounds. Sometimes I lift and move 300, 400, 500 pounds. And again, just that blank stare, like, oh, okay. And so his light duty release note said, don't work any more than 8 hours a day, don't lift any more than 30 pounds. Like, that's not going to work for me. I can't do that. But I had to listen to him. I had to heal my back. So my boss was very gracious. He allowed me to work alongside another driver to where they would load my truck for me. I drive a full truck up here to Hood River to our warehouse and take an empty truck back. And so that worked really well. But I love driving the gorge. People, you know, ask, you know, do you get bored of doing the same thing every day? It's like, no, I don't do the same thing every day. Every day is a little different. I get to see the gorge. It's beautiful. People come from all over the world to see Multnomah Falls, to see Hood River, to go windsurfing, to do, you know, all sorts of things, right? One of the perks of my job is I got to be in the Hood River Independence Day Parade a week and a half ago, and I got to see some of you guys there. That was really cool. In fact, the Clarks were right behind us in our float in the parade. That was awesome. And sometimes driving around town, I see you guys walking around. I've seen Tony walking around. I've seen John Delapin, you know, as he's driving. I've seen Ron and Marianne. I've seen the Ryans at Hood River Juice. And everyone, like, I feel like half our church works there. Seen you guys all there. I saw Kevin, was that Friday? Yeah. I saw Steve mowing his lawn once. Drove up there, he was riding around, that was cool. And then last Tuesday, I think it was, I had several deliveries for Trout Lake area. And I got up there and I had one for Camp Jonah. And I pull up, and who but Josiah Sohal is like, hey, waving his hands at me. So that was really cool. I got to see Josiah up there, you know, way far away from where we normally see each other. So that was really cool too. Every once in a while, I get to stop in and see Pastor Bruce in his office and get to sit and chat for a while. That's fun. But part of what I do in my job is I get to deal with customers, good customers and bad customers. And I get to exercise my self-control sometimes. And also, being good at what I do, I get to explain to them, look, I'm sorry your delivery is late. I picked it up in Portland this morning. I'm an interline carrier. It went all over the map before it got to us. I picked it up in Portland this morning. And so here I have it for you today. I had one guy who I was trying to explain this to, and he just wouldn't let it go. He kept arguing with me. No, you guys are a bunch of idiots. Your dispatch is lying to you. And I was like, look, dude, I have your freight today. You can get it today, or I can take it back to Portland when we can reschedule a time that'll work for you. That's better. He goes, oh, no, I want it today. I was like, good. Then be quiet. I'll see you this afternoon. But every once in a while, I'll get tips, too. That's kind of fun. As a delivery driver, I'll get tips. Sometimes people will give me money, $5, $10, $20. They'll give me water or Gatorade, sometimes food, candy, cookies, stuff like that. One time I got eggs. That was really cool. Farm fresh eggs. I was like, yes. Sometimes people, it's kind of ironic, they'll offer me wine or beer, which I don't drink, never have, never will, but I find it ironic that they give a driver alcohol. And of course, they say something like, well, you can't drink this while you're driving, but for you to enjoy after work. I'm like, thank you, but no thank you. And my number one tip that I ever got, most unique, was marijuana. This guy came out with a little container, and he's digging in it, and I can smell it. And he pulls me out a fresh bud of cannabis right off whatever plant he had. And I was like, wow, no thank you. I don't even drink, much less do that. So, man, I'm running out of time. But people sometimes will ask me, because I do have a degree in Bible. I have a Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Studies with an emphasis in Bible exposition. That's my degree. That's what it says on my diploma. People ask me, why are you just a truck driver? Why aren't you using your degree? That right there is my top pet peeve when people ask me, why aren't you using your degree? Why aren't you doing something else? First of all, it's none of your dang business what God has called me to do. Second of all, I've had plenty of opportunities to be a pastor. I've had at least 3 churches off the top of my head that have asked me to come take a position of leadership. One, when I was 23 years old, I had just gotten married. Somebody in Arizona wanted me to come in and apply for their senior pastorate position. I thought, are you nuts? Like, no way. First of all, I'd only been truly saved 2 years, less than 2 years. I had just gotten married. And my understanding of biblical qualifications and family, I didn't have any kids. I'd been married less than a year. How do you know who I am? But also, I do use my degree every day. I'm the pastor of my home. I'm a missionary everywhere else. And as I drive, especially between Portland and Hood River, that's a lot of time to just sit and drive. And I have a Bluetooth earpiece that I listen to lots of stuff on. Sometimes it's music. Sometimes it's sermons. I have a Bible app that'll read to me. I also listen to the radio. And I listen to some good heresy, too. The Christian radios, the so-called Christian stations around here have some good stuff. They have some awful stuff. As I'm talking, flip over to Hebrews 5. But I tell people, as I'm getting ready for God to someday give me a position of ministry as a pastor, this is, like Moses, this is my 40 years in the desert. This is my training. This is my training ground. Hebrews 5, verse 11, starting in verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That is what I do in my truck as I listen every day. I seek to increase in maturity by increasing my powers of discernment by practicing distinguishing good from evil. You want to know how to get mature? Right here. Be discerning. Understood good from evil. Understand heresy from truth. The only difference between truth and heresy is interpretation. Everyone who calls themselves Christians and reads out of this Bible, we're reading the same words, unless they have a translation that's not a translation, but a mistranslation. The only difference between the truth from the word and error from the word is how you interpret it. And that's what I practice. Part of what I listen to, part of the heresy that I listen to, is so-called Christian psychology on the radio. I cannot say this strong enough. Do not listen to them. These so-called family experts who have gone through divorces, who have raised kids, who have left the faith, and have done all sorts of crazy, wild things, they want to tell you how to raise your kids? If you were a business owner, would you listen to someone who came in and said, oh, I've run 3 Fortune 500 companies into the ground. Let me come tell you how to run your business. No way. Why do we do that with our families? Why do we do that with our kids? Don't listen to people who have destroyed their families, destroyed their kids, don't understand the gospel, are so-called experts in psychology, which Christian psychology is an oxymoron. Do you know that? Psychology is worldly wisdom. Christians have nothing to do with worldly wisdom. If we do, if we take what they say and apply that, we are admitting that the world has something we don't. And those who do, those who say those kind of things, those Christian psychologists, most of them themselves are probably not saved. And the people who would adhere to that and support that probably aren't saved because they don't understand the Bible. They don't understand the gospel. You don't need psychology to raise your family. You don't need psychology to have a good marriage. What you need is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Second Peter 1:3 says that His divine power has given us all we need for life and godliness. His divine power. What is His divine power? The Holy Spirit, through the knowledge of Him. That's what you need. And most of the times, programs like these are supported by people who aren't truly saved because they make some sort of confession but aren't truly saved, and then they get into a church, and because they're not saved, the church has to spend all its time discipling goats or the unsaved to look like sheep who are saved, when the people who are truly saved are neglected because they don't have the issues that the people who think they're saved but not do. With the little bit of time that I have left, I just want to finish up this and go to my last point. These so-called Christians, they don't understand the Bible. They don't understand what it means to be a Christian. I've talked to Christians who say that they're a Christian but believe the Bible is not true. And that is a true story. I talked to a guy who believed he was saved but didn't believe the Old Testament was true. All he believed you had to believe to be saved was to believe in Jesus. And I thought, if you believe the Bible is not true, what is your salvation based on? If the Bible is not true, your salvation's not true, and you're going to hell. That's what I told him, and he didn't like it. Matthew 7. Flip over there one more time. Starting a few verses back from where we did before in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. You know what this passage is saying? It's hard to be saved. The gate that leads to life and the path that leads to life is narrow, and it's hard to stay on it. I say this, I read these passages to people who think you can be a Christian and be gay, people who think you can be a Christian and cuss like everyone else. I used to work with a lady who called herself a Christian. She was wearing a hat that said, "Jesus is Lord." And she's looking me straight in the eye and using every cuss word in the book. I was looking at her, I looked up at her hat, I looked back at her face, and I thought, you don't even understand the irony right now. She is going to be one that's going to stand before God and say, "Lord, Lord," and God's going to cast her into hell because he never knew her. Quickly to finish, my last priority, my number five priority right now in my life, is that of a preacher. You might be surprised that it falls so low on this list, but that's where it is. It is incredibly important to me, but it is below all these other things. I was called to preach. I always knew I wanted to be in the ministry of some kind. I didn't know what it would look like or when it would happen. But the church that we left, because he called me out for being in sin, for prioritizing my family over the church, over the local church, I was at that church, Easter Sunday, 2015, church is packed. And he's given this an Easter message from Luke 24. The two men on the road to Emmaus, Jesus walks up to them. They don't recognize him. He talks with them, explains all the law and the prophets. They go to eat. He breaks bread. Their eyes are opened, and he disappears. He vanishes. That pastor so butchered that passage and so misunderstood it, by the end, I was so angry. I couldn't follow along. I had my Bible closed, and I was crying. I had tears streaming down my face because I thought, this man is sending people to hell when he thinks he's sending them to heaven. And on that day, right at the end of that service, I felt very much the Holy Spirit laying this burden on my heart, saying, this now is your burden. This is your calling in life, to be a missionary to the American church, to help correct bad theology and help preach good biblical theology. If you've heard any of one of my other sermons last year was in Genesis on Joseph. You heard me talk about his coat, right? People think Joseph had a coat of many colors. It wasn't a coat of many colors. It was a coat of long sleeves and long down to his ankles. Things like that, these mistranslations in the Bible, misunderstandings in the Bible, is what I'm passionate about to tell people so they have a correct understanding of theology, a correct understanding of the gospel. Things like, write this down. I don't have time to read it, but write down Luke 22, 47 through 51. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, Peter chopped off the guy's ear, right? Why? Because his disciples thought he was a militaristic Messiah. Judas's betrayal was going to be the catalyst for his coup. If you read that passage, it says all of his disciples had swords. And they asked him, "Lord, shall we pull out our swords? Shall we go for it?" He said, "No, put your swords away." So if you understand that Jesus, or that people thought he was a militaristic Messiah, and that's why they didn't understand that he had to go to the cross and die for sin, it makes a lot of passages make more sense. Understand your priorities in life. Understand the Word of God. Please understand the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Teach your spouse. Teach your kids. Because without your family, this church cannot survive. Without your family, without godly families, God's kingdom wouldn't exist. And that may not be 100% theologically correct, but because God can do whatever he wants to do, but God started with the family, and the church, the true church worldwide, is his family. So those are my priorities. Priorities 1, 2, and 3, my relationship with God, my relationship with my wife, and my relationship with my kids. That ought to be the order of your priorities as well. After that, whatever your job is, whatever you do, fall in line as the Lord leads you. But if your relationship with God isn't right, nothing you do on this earth matters. Please hear that. Please understand that. Please study the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word and for the work that you've done in my life. Lord, to redeem me from a false convert of 17 years to now a true son of God with the power of the Spirit, with the gift of illumination through the study of your word. Thank you, Lord, for the job you have given me of a truck driver and for the mission field that that is. Use me where you have me. Lord, use us all where you have placed us. Thank you again, Lord. Pray all these things for your glory and for the furtherance of your kingdom. Amen.